Isaiah chapter 12. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Sing aloud and shout for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, among you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're conscious we're looking at a passage full of a wonderful truth, glorious truth about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray for your Spirit's help. For me as I preach, for each one of us, as we hear that, as it were, your word might sing in our hearts, that might cause us to rejoice, to recognize afresh the wonder of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us. We ask it in his precious and glorious name. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah 11 and 12, and I've given it the title, Jesus, Our Glorious King and Saviour. Why do Christians get so excited about the birth of Jesus? We may have mixed attitudes to all that is associated with a traditional British Christmas, and I must confess I'm not a big fan of it. But Christians are united in rejoicing to remember the birth of Jesus. Why? What is so wonderful about Jesus coming into the world? Isaiah chapters 11 and 12 are delightful chapters to be studying just before Christmas because they capture the excitement of the coming of Jesus in a way that few other passages of Scripture do. And the first thing the chapter does for us is that it captures our desperate need without Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, King David, the great king of Israel. And from Jesse, and then from his son David, came a dynasty, we might say a family tree of kings who reigned over God's people for hundreds of years. Some were quite decent kings, some were appalling kings. But the general trend was down. And finally, with the nation going into exile, it seemed like an end to descendants of Jesse ruling over God's people. It would be as though the family tree had been chopped down and only a stump remained in the ground. Oh, if only they could have another king who would be truly great and good, another David, but minus the flaws of David. We can identify with that. How we long for leaders at all levels of life who are good. From world leaders to national leaders to local leaders to those who we personally look to for leadership. We long for good leaders. And that is exactly what Jesus is. So I've got six points this morning. Some shouldn't be any longer than normal. First one, perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom, verses 1 to 3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. I've got a stump in my back garden at the moment. There was a tree that was getting too big for where it was. I cut it down a few weeks ago. I got rid of the wood and so on. But I haven't yet got round to digging out the stump. And if I don't, shoots will start to come up in spring. And that is a picture of what God says will happen to the stump of Jesse. From the descendants of Jesse, from the descendants of King David, will come a shoot. It will grow, it will produce branches, it will bear fruit. Wonderful fruit. The fruit of a good and great leader. Isaiah is prophesying the birth of Jesus, the son of David, about 700 years later. And the first thing that Isaiah tells us about Jesus is that he will be a wise leader. He will be a man whom the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, will rest on. The Spirit of God will perfectly equip him for the task of being a leader. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. He will have the ability to discern the right thing to do in every circumstance. The Spirit of counsel and might. He won't just know the right thing to do, he'll have the power to put his perfect plans into effect. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will be a leader who knows God intimately and is driven by a deep reverence for God his Father. He won't be a leader like so many who are just on an ego trip. He'll be genuinely seeking to serve God as he leads. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't be a conscript who hates his job and would rather be doing anything else. No, he will delight in his relationship with God and the work God has given him. A perfectly wise leader who is powerfully able to put his wise plans into effect, who knows and reverences God, who delights in the job. Do you want a leader like that? Then you need Jesus. The second thing Isaiah tells us about Jesus is perfect justice, verses 3 to 5. He'll be a just leader. Second half of verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Now that has to be more than a man. A human judge has to judge by what they see and hear. It's not a fault. It's just that has to be the way it is. They don't have any other source of information. They listen to the witnesses. There's nothing else they can do. Their knowledge of what happened will therefore be incomplete. There'll be things they don't know because there were no witnesses who saw and heard them and able to tell them. And so sometimes their imperfect, incomplete knowledge will lead to unjust decisions being made. But Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't have to rely on what he sees and what he hears. He simply knows. If you read the Gospels, you come across various incidents in the Gospels where we are simply told words to the effect of Jesus knew what they were thinking. Here's one, Mark chapter 2, verse 8. We read the Pharisees have been thinking certain things. It was about the paralyzed man being healed. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? You and I have never been able to say that to somebody. I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking that? We might guess, but we don't know. Jesus knew. Jesus has perfect, complete knowledge. And perfect standards, verse 4 starts. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. That is an absolute statement. There's no qualifications to what he said. There's no need to say, well, most of the time he'll do this, or usually he'll do that. Every judgment Jesus delivers is perfectly righteous and absolutely just. And he ensures that this isn't just the rich and the powerful who get justice, but the poor and needy as well. One writer puts it nicely. If they get their rights, everyone else surely will. For that is the acid test of impartial administration of duties, not to overlook the unimportant people. And it goes on, but this ruler has a heart for them and will champion their cause. And it's not only perfectly righteous, he also has the power again to implement that perfect justice. End of verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Perfect justice. Not just sometimes, but faithfully all the time. What a wonderful thing to hear for those who are suffering injustice. Do you want a leader who rules with perfect righteousness, perfect justice, complete faithfulness? Then you need Jesus. The third thing Isaiah tells us about Jesus is perfect peace. Verses 6 to 9 of chapter 11. Jesus will bring peace. Verses 6 to 9 are famous ones that often get read at Christmas time. If you've got a traditional Christmas service of lessons and carols, this is quite often one of them. Let's hear them. They're worth hearing again. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The big idea here is that God is describing the world in the future being like it was back in the Garden of Eden, back before sin entered the world, back before God's curse fell on the world. There will be a removal of hostilities. The wolf living with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the goat. Instead of it being a world that is hard for the human race to rule over, it will be a world that is so easy for the human race to rule over that a little child will lead the calf and the lion and the yearling. It'll be a world where no longer will animals eat one another. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And the clearest indication that the curse has been removed is, what's the relationship between the descendants of Eve and the descendants of the snake? The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. In fact, the whole world will be a place where God lives with his people. They will, verse 9, neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord's holy mountain, we learned back in chapter 2, was the mount on which the temple was built in Jerusalem. It was the place where God lived. It was holy because he lived there. But the point of verse 9 is not that the only place that you'll be able to know God is there in Jerusalem. The point is that the whole earth becomes God's holy hill. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The whole earth will be a temple site. Isn't this a situation we long for? What do you want for Christmas? Well, the tongue-in-cheek answer, the joke answer, but you probably do want it, is world peace, isn't it? Sounds like a real joke at the end of 2023. But here, Isaiah promises that Jesus will bring it. Because there's one more thing that we need to notice about these verses, verses 6 to 9. It sounds a very small thing, but it's actually a very profound thing. And I'm afraid it's something that our translation has left out. So what is that? It is that verse 6 starts with the word and. Why is that such a big deal? And the wolf will live with the lamb. Well, it's a big deal because it connects verse 6 of 7 and 8 and 9 to verse 2 to 5. It means that the glorious vision of verses 6 to 9 comes about because Jesus rules with perfect wisdom and justice. Jesus brings a perfectly just regime, verses 2 to 5, And there then follows a perfectly peaceful kingdom, verses 6 to 9. And that is big deal in 2023. This isn't peace concocted by human beings. It's not something that the UN passed a resolution about and brought about. It's not achieved by a superpower. It's Jesus' victory that brings peace. Do you want world peace? Do you want the human race to be at harmony with one another and the human race to be in perfect harmony with the rest of God's creation? Then you need Jesus. He's the one who brings that peace. But hold on a minute. You could be thinking, well, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago and we still don't see anything remotely like that peace. Or perfect justice, or wise leaders for that matter. Well, at this point, we need to feed in what the New Testament tells us about the coming of Jesus' kingdom. We've got 1 point on the New Testament, then we're back 2 more points on chapters 11 and 12. So fourthly, we see this perfect wisdom, perfect justice, perfect peace. Fourthly, completely when Jesus returns, partially now in his church. So the New Testament tells us of 2 comings of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus was, of course, about 2,000 years ago. Will we be remembering that, in case you haven't noticed, a week on Monday? He lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven. We'll be looking in our final point at what he achieved in that first coming. But the New Testament tells us that he'll be coming back a second time to bring in his kingdom in all its fullness. We're going to be looking at that a fortnight today on the last Sunday of the month. Because we remember his first coming, we remember his death, we remember his resurrection. Let's remember him coming back. So we're going to do that on the 31st of December. So the New Testament teaches us to divide up the things we see in Isaiah 11 into 2 parts. Some that we can see here and now, and others that we'll have to wait for until Jesus returns. And I think the most helpful way to look at what can be experienced now and what we have to wait for until he returns is by actually asking another question. Where do we experience these things? Let me explain. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, we read this. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, he, that's God, has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So we say, wow, this is the big, big, big idea. There'll be a time at the end of the ages when Jesus returns and everything will be united under the headship of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. That's when Jesus returns. Then we will see perfectly wise, perfectly just, rule, and that the whole world will be full of peace. I'm looking forward to that. But what about now? Turn over the page in if you're in Ephesians, to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and we read this. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, what God has eternally achieved through Christ, this unity of everything under his head, is he now in the church? The key words in those verses are now and through the church. In the church, we see the blessings of Jesus' rule that can be known here and now. The church is a community of people led according to the wisdom of Jesus. Sure, myself and my fellow leaders, fellow elders are to lead, but we must lead according to the will of Jesus, otherwise we're abusing our position. We must lead according to the wise, perfectly wise, teachings of Jesus in the Bible, not our own bright ideas. which are not very bright. The church is a community ruled according to the justice of Jesus. In other words, a church is a place where there must be godly discipline, where what Jesus judges to be righteous is permitted, and what Jesus judges to be unrighteous is not permitted. And where those standards are enforced fairly for the weakest and most needy members of the community. And because of that wisdom and justice, the church is a community of peace. In a church that is led with wisdom and justice, we will see people brought together from every conceivable background and given grace to live in harmony together. Because above all else, this is God's temple. Not the building, the people. One day his temple will be the whole world, but now it's the church. It's where he dwells by his Spirit. Ephesians 2, in between the two readings, verses 21 and 22, we read this. In him, in Jesus, the whole building of the church is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We all know him from the least of us to the greatest, as Jeremiah prophesied. One day that'll be true of the whole world, but for now it's true of the church. So what can we see now? Where can we see it now? In the church, we see the wisdom, the justice, the peace that Christ brings. You have to wait until he returns to see that across the whole globe. What is going on now as well is people rallying to Jesus, and that brings us to the next point, back in Isaiah 11. We see, fourthly, perfect rest. Perfect rest. Chapter 11, verse 10. Bless you, Sam. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus is the rallying place. Jesus is like a banner raised up and saying, come to me. In fact, he says exactly that, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Praise God. That invitation is to people from every people, every nation. Come and find the glorious rest that Jesus gives. Rest from being ruled over by unwise and unjust leaders who provoke conflict, not peace. See, rest from being led by foolish leaders. Rest from being led by those who pass unrighteous laws and fail to administer justice, who overlook the legitimate cause of the poor and the needy. Rest from living in communities demarked by conflict and division. Come into the church. Come to Jesus. Be ruled over by him. The rest also of knowing that ultimately the entire globe will be ruled over by Jesus and there will be peace worldwide. And this is for everyone. It's for you, wherever you come from. I don't know what your background is. If you've come in here today and you're thinking, could I belong to this community? Yes, by God's grace, you can. Whatever your national background, whatever language you speak, Jesus will raise a banner for the nations and the people of Israel and Judah. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. And what he will do for the remnant, the surviving remnant of the people of Israel and Judah, is described in the verses between here and the end of the chapter as being like a second Exodus. Remember the book of Exodus and how God powerfully rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them out by great power, brought them into their own land, drove out their enemies. Through Jesus, God is doing a similar thing. Only this time, the big enemy is not nations like Egypt, it's sin. Do you want rest? Do you want to find a place where you can be at peace in the most profound sense of the word? A place where you can be secure, a place where you know that ultimately all your enemies will be defeated. Then you need to come to Jesus. You need Jesus. And that brings us to the final section of this morning's passage, chapter 12, where we look at perfect Saviour. Perfect wisdom, perfect justice, perfect peace, perfect rest, a perfect Saviour. When Jesus rescues you, when you rally to him, then you are full of praise to him. And above all, you praise him for his anger being turned away from you. Verse 1 of chapter 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. We read earlier about how Jesus will be a perfectly just ruler. Now that sounds great when you are the victims of some injustice. But it isn't such good news when you are the perpetrator of injustice. And let's face it, we are all far from perfect. We're all part of the problem, not just the victims of injustice. Our greatest need, the greatest gift everyone on this planet needs this Christmas, if they haven't already received it, is for God's anger to be turned away from them. Dale Ralph Davis, Christian scholar, writer, tells a true story of a man who had flown for the RAF in Bomber Command in World War II. This man had been on bombing missions over Germany, and he said to a Christian he was talking to that in spite of propaganda to the contrary, they had bombed civilian populations, including hapless women and children. And the memories, the horrors, still plagued him. And Dale Ralph Davis writes this, quote, he recalled going around some of London's churches after the war, hoping he might hear something to address his guilt. His summary was that the preaching he heard was, and this is what the man said, a lot of drivel about the love of God, end quote. But Dale Ralph Davis goes on, that brutal, seemingly irreverent comment touches the nerve of the matter. Odd as it seems, what he longed for was to hear the wrath of God, to hear of the wrath of God, for someone to speak to him of the anger of God, and then what might be done about it. But it wasn't touched. That's what we all need. Look, we know in our saner moments that we don't just need someone to tell us a fairy tale and say, oh, it's all lovely and it's all going to end wonderful. We know we are sinners. We know we are guilty and deserve hell. We want someone who actually doesn't brush it under the carpet, but someone who tells the truth, who acknowledges that truth, that God is angry with us, but then has the wonderful news that God has done something about it. That poor man could have done with going into a church where they were preaching on Isaiah. Because Isaiah tells those of us who come to Jesus that we start by acknowledging God's righteous anger against us. I will praise you, Lord, although you were angry with me. You're not even started on the pathway to becoming a Christian unless you're at that point where you say, God, you were angry with me. And you were right because I deserve hell. But we don't just stop there. You were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you've comforted me. How? That was what Jesus achieved in his first coming. Christmas, we hear every year. The angel telling Joseph, you are to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. God saves. Jesus came the first time to live the perfect life we've all failed to live. Jesus then went to the cross to die the death that we all deserve to die for our appalling sins. He died there as a sacrifice for his people's sins. He died there to turn God's anger away from us. So do you in your heart this morning want to stop pretending? And like that airman, face up to the sin in your life. I'm sure you haven't bombed innocent women and children, but there is plenty of evil that you and I have done. Have you had enough of the cover-up and you want to know, yes, God is angry with me. I'm not just imagining it. Guilt is real. But that a sacrifice has been made so that his anger is turned away. Do you want that? You need Jesus. That's why he came. And then you will trust, verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my defense, is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Then you will know real joy, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then you will praise God, verse 4. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord. Then you will want to give your life to making known this glorious Jesus and the salvation he has won for all nations. Proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Then you will want to tell the glorious things that God has done to everyone, verse 5, and sing about them. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. And your greatest joy, when you know this perfect Savior, that the Holy One of Israel, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who Isaiah had a vision of and who was terrified by, actually lives among us as a church. Verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. You know, if you do all that chapter 12 talks about, there is no doubt that many of the people around you will think you are completely over the top. You are taking this religious thing way, 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 way too seriously. But they will be wrong. Because it isn't religion that you are taking seriously, it will be Jesus you are taking seriously. Jesus will be altogether wonderful to you. You know, the thing that stands out in Isaiah 12, if you forget everything else, is that it is utterly exuberant. I will praise, I will trust and not be afraid, with joy, and then second half of the passage, it switches to plurals. It's talking to God's people. You will give praise. You will proclaim. You will sing. You will shout aloud. You will sing for joy. Christians get excited about Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian and you aren't really excited about Jesus, then I have to say you don't really understand who he is. And you don't understand what he's done for you. He is the perfectly wise leader. He is the perfectly just leader. He is the one and the only one who will bring world peace. But even now in the church, we see that wisdom and justice and peace lived out as people rally to him and find his glorious rest and live together, therefore, as those who know God. He will make his people rejoice in their experience of his anger being turned away from them. He will make them praise him. He will make them proclaim his name to the nations. So does Jesus excite you as we head for Christmas? Do you know that joy? You need Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray Lord, that you'd give us fresh eyes, or maybe eyes for the first time, to see Jesus this Christmas time, to rejoice in him, to know just the amazing truths about who he is and what he does for unworthy sinners like us. Father, pray that if we are Christians, Lord, as no doubt many of us are, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice afresh in Jesus this Christmas time. And Father, if there are any here this morning, young or old, who don't yet know Jesus, oh, Father, I pray in your mercy that you would open their eyes, that they might see Jesus, that they might see their need, that they might get excited that Jesus is the Savior they need, Jesus is the King they need. Lord, I pray that you give them grace to turn to him in repentance and faith. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.